Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is the inspired, the inerrant, the sufficient word of God for us this morning. Now, it is my hope next Sunday that we will begin a new sermon series on the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And in preparation for that sermon series, I do want to encourage all of you this week to begin reading through the book of Nehemiah. It's not a long book. It's only 13 chapters. So you only need to read about 2 chapters a day, if you would start this afternoon, to have the entire book read by next Sunday. Now, again, I say, let me challenge you to do this, because I think some of you immediately think, I'm not going to do that. I don't have time to read Nehemiah this week. My response to you is, you absolutely have time to read Nehemiah this week. It took me less than 10 minutes this morning. I wanted to make sure I wasn't asking too much of you to read the Bible. It took me less than 10 minutes this morning to read the first 2 chapters of Nehemiah. And in fact, in about 15, 20 minutes, I was able to read almost half of the book. So you most certainly have time to read Nehemiah this week. If you have time to watch Netflix, watch The Office again for the 100th time, or watch football, or waste time on social media, you have time to read the book of Nehemiah. You may not have the desire, but you definitely have the time. So, again, I say, read Nehemiah this week. And I know that most of you, with the exception of the littlest ones who cannot read, I know you can do it. And I promise you, you will benefit greatly from reading the book of Nehemiah. But before we begin that new sermon series, I do find that the first Sunday of a new year is a good time for me as your pastor to put forth to you a sort of New Year's resolution for your spiritual lives in the year to come, a challenge to you all, a call to action, something for you and really for me myself as well to focus on throughout the new year. And this morning, as we begin a new year, I want to let Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, set the tone, not only for the year 2023, but, Lord willing, I would hope that these 2 verses set the tone for the rest of our earthly lives. Because what is said here is not just for today, for this week, for this month, for this year. What is said in these 2 verses is intended to be for the entire life of a Christian. These 2 verses are truly packed with theological and practical truths, brothers and sisters, truths which, Lord willing, will shape our entire existence as the people of God. So let's look at this passage. As we look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we're going to find 3 things. First, we're going to see that there is a command given to us. The command given to us. Secondly, we will see that there is a foundation for this commandment. For this command. And thirdly, we are told exactly how it is that we are to keep this command. So first, the command that Paul gives us. Verse 1, Paul says that Christians are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, beloved, what exactly is Paul calling us to do in this passage? Well, to answer that question, we need to understand something. We need to understand that when Paul says to present your bodies, he is not only speaking of your flesh and blood. He's not only speaking of your material stuff. The word body, as Paul uses it right here in this context, has a much broader meaning. It means your entire embodied self. Body represents the sum total of your entire personhood, beloved. And so when we understand that, we ask, well, what is Paul telling us? What is he commanding us to do? Paul is saying, Christian, you are to give all of yourself to God. Keep no part back from him. Your flesh, your bones, your body, your blood are to be given to him. Your desires, your thoughts, your affections, your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It is all to be fully dedicated, consecrated to God himself as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That phrase is a bit of a paradox, right? Because think of what sacrifices were in the Old Testament. They were sacrifices of death. If an animal was brought forth for a sacrifice in the tabernacle or a temple, the animal did not live through that sacrificial experience. It was put to death by the priest. And Paul says we're to be living sacrifices. And so what does God desire of us as Christians? He does not desire, as Christians, he does not desire our death to make atonement for sin, like the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. That's not the sacrifice that God requires of you and me. And we say, praise God, because Christ took care of that sort of sacrifice already in his own death. Christ fulfilled in his atoning death and his resurrection the sacrificial system based upon the death of flesh and blood, because he offered, as we heard this morning already, he offered himself up as a once and for all time perfect sacrifice. And so what God desires of us as Christians, as his covenant people, the sacrifice he calls us to make is our lives given over to him. Total commitment. A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice that Paul says needs to be holy. What does that mean? It means that this living sacrifice is to be set apart fully for God. A living sacrifice which is, Paul says, to be acceptable. That means that this living sacrifice does not earn acceptance with God, but rather it is a living sacrifice which God himself finds to be acceptable. In other words, God finds the living sacrifice of his people to be a pleasing aroma of praise to him. This is the command God gives the Christian, the commandment he gives all Christians here in Romans 12:1. We are to offer up ourselves, our entire being, our entire lives, as a living sacrifice to God. What is this, beloved, other than the Apostle Paul's way of, I think, restating the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? Jesus says it's to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is what the Christian is called. This is what the Christian is commanded to do. Offer our total selves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Beloved, we should understand, this commandment does not come to us as a means through which we earn our salvation. No, in fact, it comes to us because of our salvation. Our salvation, beloved, is the foundation of this command to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. We have here in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, a perfect example of what theologians often call indicatives and imperatives. What are imperatives? Imperatives are simply commands. Here, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God is the imperative. But imperatives for God's people are always based on indicatives. And what are indicatives? Indicatives are declarations of what God has already done, what God is doing, and what God will continue to do for us as his people in Christ Jesus. Indicatives are the foundation for God's commandments to his people. The indicative is the reason, the foundation of why it is that God commands us to do something. In other words, as Christians, as people of God, we are not called to obedience to earn or merit stuff from God. Keeping the commandments of God, beloved, obedience to God's word, it is to be a joyful, worshipful response to what God has already done for us. This is a pattern. You have to understand this. This is a pattern that goes the whole way through the Bible. I think people forget that, and that's why they misinterpret, misunderstand the Old Testament, and misunderstand the law of God. Think to the Ten Commandments, for example. What is the first commandment? Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's an imperative. Don't worship other gods. But what came before Exodus 20, verse 3? Some of you are smart. You say Exodus 20, verse 2, right? But what does Exodus 20, verse 2 say? Exodus 20, verse 2 gives us the reason why we are to have no other gods before the Lord. Why should we have no other gods before the Lord? To earn our salvation? No. The indicative is found in verse 2 of Exodus 20, where the Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is what the Lord declares before he gives the Ten Commandments. And so why is it that we are to have no other gods before him, or to not make graven images, or not take the Lord's name in vain, or to keep the Sabbath, all the Ten Commandments? Why is it that we are to do that? Because the true and living God is our God. And he has delivered us. He has saved us. He has brought us out of the household of slavery, brothers and sisters. And so we worship only the true and living God, the Lord Yahweh, not to earn salvation, but because we have already been saved, been redeemed. That's the pattern that here in Romans 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul follows. He does indeed give an indicative attached to this imperative, to this commandment. The indicative is found in verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That is an indicative. That is the statement of what God has done for us, upon which this command to be living sacrifices is grounded. Now, I realize the indicative isn't exactly clear to you yet. You may say, where is the statement of what God has done for us here in Romans 12, verse 1? The answer is found in this one word, therefore. Whenever you're reading the Bible, maybe reading a Bible verse, and you see this word, therefore, you can be sure that whatever the author is about to say is based upon what came before that statement. Now, what came before Romans 12, verse 1? Romans 11 would be an obvious answer, and Romans 11 is a fascinating chapter about God's plan of salvation for both the Jew and the Gentile. But what's interesting here is that Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. The word mercies is plural. And many commentators, I think rightly so, believe that because Paul says mercies, he is not only saying that the indicative is what came immediately before Romans 12, but rather the indicative is everything that he has written up until this point in the book of Romans. What is the foundation for the commandment to be a living sacrifice? The indicative, the reason, the foundation for the commandment is given in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Now, Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11 is far more material than I could ever cover for you in one sermon. Some of you might know it took the great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones something like 13 years to preach through the book of Romans. So I cannot cover all 11 chapters for you, but I can give you a 10,000-foot view of what Paul says in the book of Romans up to this point. Let me try to do that. He begins the book of Romans in the first 3.5 chapters by discussing the utter depravity, sinfulness of first the Jews, then the Gentiles, and then the entire human race. Those first 3.5 chapters of the book of Romans paints a bleak picture of the human race, beloved. One where Paul makes it abundantly clear that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one chooses the things of God. No one seeks for God. All are desperately wicked and therefore are under the condemnation of the holy God. That's how the book of Romans opens. If you ever are tempted by the philosophy of humanism, that there is good in mankind, read the first 3 chapters of Romans. Then somewhere, right in the middle of chapter 3, Paul takes a dramatic shift in tone. He no longer speaks of the guilt of the human race. He begins to speak of the grace of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 is where this shift takes place. He begins to talk about things like justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. He speaks of wonderful truths like being united to Jesus Christ. He speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in our justification and sanctification. He begins to talk about the eternal decrees and sovereignty of God and election and predestination, the assurance that those who receive Christ by faith have in knowing that for those whom God justified through Christ, he also will glorify. Paul assures the believer that for those who love God, God is working all things for their good. He assures us that if God is for us, who could be against us? That our salvation is not of our own works, but is sovereignly decreed in eternity past by God himself, and therefore will be completed. And that he, God, is redeeming a people for himself, a holy people, a called people, made up of both Jew and Gentile, brought together into one vine, Jesus Christ. All of these truths lead Paul to sing out in doxology at the end of Romans 11, saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who knows the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That is how Romans 11 ends, and that is the indicative, beloved. That is what the therefore in Romans 12:1 is referring to. After giving us one of the most richest, comprehensive, theological, doctrinal, and worshipful descriptions of the gospel of Jesus Christ found anywhere in the New Testament, only then does Paul go on to command us by these wonderful mercies that he just expounded upon to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Paul is saying, because of everything I wrote, because of the absolute truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, now, here is how you, as Christians, need to respond. Total life commitment and dedication. And he says that this response of total life commitment, this response of being a living sacrifice, he says it is your spiritual worship. Now, don't miss what he means by this. It's easy to miss because of our English translation. When Paul says spiritual worship, he uses a Greek word there, which is quite interesting. Some of you probably know the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. Some of you probably don't know that. It's okay if you don't. But the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. Many times in the Bible, when our English translations say spiritual, it is the Greek word. See, if I always get nervous pronouncing Greek from the pulpit. It's the Greek word Pneumatikos. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. Pneumatikos. That's not the word that Paul uses here for spiritual. He actually uses the word logikos. L-O-G-I-K-O-S. Now you can guess what English word we get from the Greek word logikos. It's the word logic. Paul is saying that being a living sacrifice to God in light of God's amazing grace is your logical worship, your logical service. Because the word worship can also be translated to the word service. I think the King James, I almost read from the King James this morning because I think their translation is absolutely right here. The King James says that this is not our spiritual worship. The King James says this is our reasonable service. Now, why do some translations use the word spiritual instead of reasonable or logical? Well, it's because logic, the ability to reason, is a function of the human spirit, of the human soul. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But when the Bible speaks of the human soul or spirit, it's not just talking about the immaterial part of you. It's also talking about the reasonable part of you. This is what sets mankind apart from the animals. We were created with reasonable souls. Souls which can think, reason, use logic, not just act upon animal instinct. And so what Paul is saying then is this. There is only one reasonable, logical response to the amazing grace which he has proclaimed in the book of Romans. One reasonable, logical response to being made an object of God's mercy and grace. And that is to live your life in total commitment to God. To present yourself as a living sacrifice. Any response other than that is not reasonable. It is not logical. It is not spiritual worship. Do you see how all of that works? Why are we to commit ourselves fully over to worship, to service to God? Why are we to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God? Not to merit salvation, not to earn God's grace, but instead because we have already been made objects of that amazing grace. The imperative, the commandment, is firmly grounded upon the indicative, what God has done for us already. And the only reasonable response, in light of what God has done, is to live completely in His service and to His glory. And so now the question is how? How do we do that? How do we present ourselves as a living sacrifice? Well, Paul, who is not only a great biblical and systematic theologian, but also a great practical theologian, gives us two ways for us to keep this command. The first comes through a negative statement. Paul says, you want to be a living sacrifice to God? Do not be conformed to this world. The word conform, it means to shape oneself or shape one's behavior or life. Paul says we are to not shape ourselves, our lives, our behavior after the world. When he speaks of the world here, he means the systems of thought, the philosophies, the moral and ethical standards, the spirit, beloved, of the age. In other words, as Christians, we are not to think like the world, not to live like the world, not to judge what is good and evil like the world. We are not to find pleasure in the things that the world finds pleasure in. We are to be, in a very real sense, nonconformists. We are to be countercultural. Now, I think R.C. Sproul was right when he pointed out there is a trap that Christians can fall into with this idea of being nonconformists. Because he said we can sometimes, or oftentimes, determine Christian thought, living ethics, morals, in terms of antithesis. In other words, he said, many Christians think things like this. If the world wears lipstick, the Christian doesn't wear lipstick to show that she is spiritual rather than worldly. If the world goes to movies, Christians don't go to movies to show that they are more spiritual, more pious. Sproul said, "That's nonsense." That's the kind of attitude the Pharisees had, which distorted the truth. Christ calls us to a special kind of nonconformity, a refusal to conform to the sinful patterns of the world, to the patterns of disobedience. And I think Sproul's exactly right about that. I think that's what Paul's calling us to do when he says we are not to be conformed to the world. It's not about living like the Amish. It's not about not conforming, or it is about, rather, not conforming to sinful thoughts, patterns, lifestyles of the world. Believe me, beloved, you could drive buggies and not use electricity or zippers and still be incredibly worldly. Paul tells us our nonconformity is far more than merely external actions. It's a nonconformity to sinful patterns of disobedience and a nonconformity to the thoughts and the philosophies which drive those sinful patterns of disobedience. Beloved, this is not an easy task. It is far easier to just change our external actions. It is far easier, believe me, to live like the Amish than to not conform to sinful patterns. Not conforming to sinful patterns, not conforming to sinful thought processes, not conforming to the worldview of the world, that is incredibly difficult. Because the reality is we are bombarded with worldliness at every turn. And not only are we bombarded by it, the fact of the matter is we consume worldliness en masse and do it willingly. Our children are educated, yes, indoctrinated in worldliness for 40 hours a week. Worldliness saturates our entertainment by design, by the way, because it's an effective way to program your mind. It's in our music, TV shows, movies, books. It's in our politics. God knows it is in our politics. It is everywhere. And some of you, I know because I see it. I hear how you talk, what you post, what you celebrate. I observe how you think and live and act in church and treat others, especially your fellow Christians. Some of you are worldly through and through. Some of you, tragically, have become indistinguishable as a Christian from a non-believer, apart from the fact that you may go to church on Sunday and give lip service to Christ. You claim Christ, but some of you no longer think like Christians. Quite frankly, I think some of you are more afraid of being called a fundamentalist or intolerant or hateful by the world than you are afraid of Christ saying to you, "You denied me before men. I now deny you before my Father. Depart from me, I never knew you." The truth is, you have been conformed to the world and you didn't even realize it was happening. Did you really think the 1 hour a week that you spend here in church would undo the other 167 hours a week you are engaged in and with the spirit of the age, constantly consuming without discerning, having no desire to not be conformed to the world? Beloved, we have to learn what it means to not be conformed. We need to have discernment. We need to have a biblical Christian worldview. Otherwise, all of us will become worldly. We will all become conformed to the spirit of the age. This truth is exactly what leads Paul into the second way that we live lives as a living sacrifice to God. Do not be conformed, Paul says. This is the first way. And then he says, instead of being conformed, be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, said this little phrase means no longer are we to look at life in terms of this world, which is the realm of sin and death, from which we have been transferred by God's power. We've been taken out of that world, beloved. We are now to think in terms of the new realm to which we belong. The realm ruled by righteousness, life, and spirit. We must be transformed. And that word, beloved, is a verb tense which shows that the transforming must be done by someone else. We can't do it ourselves. We must be transformed by the Holy Spirit. We must be transformed by the Holy Spirit through the renewal of our minds. Now we need to understand when Paul speaks of the mind, he's not speaking of the seat of intellect. That's what we think of when we think of minds, right? We think IQ, intelligence, something we can measure by tests. We tend to speak of the heart as the seat of human emotion. The mind is the seat of human intellect. And sometimes, many times in fact, you hear Christians talk that way. When I was in the charismatic and Pentecostal churches, it was common to look at folks like us dusty old Presbyterians and say, they're all about head knowledge. There's no heart in their worship or in their faith. There are even popular sayings like, make sure you don't miss heaven by 18 inches, which is apparently the distance between your heart and your brain. That's all foolishness, beloved. It's silliness. It's childishness, not childlikeness, childishness. And it's an excuse, I think, for Christians to become intellectually lazy. The Bible does not speak of the heart and the mind in these terms. No, in fact, biblically, they are the same. Heart, soul, strength, mind. These things are not different parts which make up human beings. They are all expressing the same idea. The whole of the person. To renew the mind is to renew the heart, is to renew the soul. It goes back to why some English translations say, this is your spiritual worship. And others say, this is your reasonable service. Because reason is a capacity of the spirit, of the soul, which is the same thing as the heart, which is the same thing as the mind. And so reason is spiritual. Do you want to live as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Do you want to not be conformed to the world? Paul says you do it. Or rather, he says to do it, you have to learn a new way to reason. A new way to think. You need to have your minds renewed. You have to be transformed by the Holy Spirit of God through the renewal of your minds. And how does that renewal take place? There's only one way, beloved. It only takes place through the Word of God. It's what Paul says here. He says that through the renewal of our minds, we will be able to discern the will of God and learn what is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we learn the will of God? We learn it in His Word. The will of God is revealed to us, yes, brothers and sisters, only in His Word. The Bible is God's revealed will to us. You will not learn the will of God in any place other than His Word. I know that that is tough for many of us to believe and accept, because we find ourselves in situations all the time where we ask, well, what is God's will for me here? And I'll say to you, you'll come to me and say, Pastor, what is God's will for me here? And I'll say, well, read the Bible. You'll learn the will of God and God's Word. And you'll rightly say to me, but God's Word doesn't tell me who to marry, where to live, what job to take, where to go to school. The Bible doesn't tell me any of that. And so what do Christians generally do to determine God's will in those situations? We say things like, well, if this happens, surely then it's God's will for me. We start looking for signs. Pastor Vody Bakum talks about this issue, and he says, rightly, that when we start looking for signs, when we start saying things like, well, if this works out, then it's God telling me to do this, marry her, work there, and so on. When we start doing that kind of stuff, Bakum says we are actually guilty of divination. It is the Christian version, he says, of tea leaf reading, of looking to horoscopes. It's fortune telling, and Bakum says it's paganism. Beloved, do you want to know the will of God? Do you want to discern what God's will is, what is good and acceptable and perfect? Then you look to the Word of God. You read it, you study it, and you know that as you read it, as you study it, the Holy Spirit is renewing your mind so that you may test all things. And as you read and study and have your minds renewed, you will learn how to apply biblical principles. You'll learn how to apply the revealed will of God from His Word to every situation in your life. You realize the Bible doesn't need to tell you who to marry, for example. Because the Bible does teach you how to discern who a godly man or a godly woman is, what kind of partner a Christian should be seeking. And so you learn those biblical truths. You seek to faithfully apply them to your lives and seek to make wise decisions according to the Word and your renewed mind. And you will truly be living as a living sacrifice to God. You don't need signs from God, beloved. You need to learn how to think like a Christian. You need the renewal of your mind. You need the Spirit working in and through the Word of God. That is what you need. That is what I need. R.C. Sproul, I'll quote him again. He just had a way of saying things that smacked you upside the head and cut you right to the heart. He said this: do you want to know what the will of God is? You have to study the Word of God. You have to think like God. You have to have a new mind. And if you want a new mind, you have to study the Word of God more rigorously than you have ever studied anything in your life. There is no magical way to know the will of God apart from knowing the Word of God. He's absolutely right. There is no magical way to know the will of God apart from knowing the Word of God. So here it is, brothers and sisters. A call for every Christian. A call for us, Canal Salines Presbyterian Church today. A commandment which I hope all of us will set as our sort of spiritual New Year's resolution. To present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Doing so joyfully, knowing that we are the recipients of an amazing grace through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Striving to grow in our nonconformity to this world. Striving to grow in the renewal of our minds so that we may test the spirit of the age. So that we may discern the will of God, the will of our God. So that we can know what is truly good and acceptable and perfect. May this be our spiritual worship, our logical response, our reasonable service, beloved, to the God who made us, who loves us, who sustains us, and who gave us His only Son for our salvation.